If you would turn now to our scripture text and sermon text this evening from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking particularly at verses 10 to 12. As we have been looking through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount the last several months, we've seen several striking things. We've seen that this is Christ's new covenant law, his word to his people, that it is for all of us as his disciples, not merely the select few. We've seen the progress of the Beatitudes, how they have a sort of logical progression, that discipleship begins with brokenness, with understanding one's need, of receiving the mercy of Christ, and then showing that mercy to others, making peace with others. We see the nature of true blessing. The blessings that the Lord pronounces upon his disciples are those that are rooted in eternity, as we will for all time be seeing God, being in his kingdom before Christ forever. This evening, we will particularly see the counterintuitive nature of these blessings, that these are not blessings that the world would describe as blessings. If the world wanted to define the blessed life, this is not how it would do so. Christ is clearly, as the late John Stott put it, promulgating a Christian counterculture, not simply a counterculture, not simply counterculture for the sake of being counter, but a Christian counterculture. For as we will see this evening, as we are called blessed as we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are, in other words, being called to follow in the steps of our Savior. Because when he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, he was winning for himself a people. He was saving sinners like us. And we walk that path with and behind him because he is our Lord and Master. It promises us blessing as we do. So hear God's word as I read to you from Matthew chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 16 for context, but we will be paying particular attention to verses 10 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask him to bless its reading and its preaching. God, our Father, as we sang from Psalm 36 just a moment ago, your mercy and your truth transcend the lofty sky, that the fountain of eternal life is found alone with you. Lord, we need your mercy and your truth. We need that fountain to flow, and we know that in Christ you are indeed lavishing upon us your mercy and your truth, even as is contained in this word. So, Lord, may it be a window into Christ. May we see our Savior clearly, and may it be a mirror into our own hearts. as you show us our remaining sin, as you show us even now the ways that you are changing and crucifying the old man and turning us into vessels of your mercy, your spirit, that we may be likewise to a world that desperately needs Christ. So this we ask in his name. Amen. I recently received an email, an update on the state of the Christian church in Nigeria. Those of the northern states of Yobe and Gombe are currently under a barrage of attacks by the Islamist Boko Haram group. A recent attack by suicide bombers in Poketsum killed at least 7 people. 2 young females entered a market area, strapped into suicide vests, and set off explosives just seconds apart. 7 killed, 48 people were wounded. A contact of Voice of the Martyrs reported that the explosion happened in front of an evangelical church. A ministry training seminar nearby was forced to move to another town. The meetings went off without a hitch, but as the people were dispersed back to their homes, they began receiving phone calls from family members. A suicide bomber had driven a motorbike into a crowded area in Gombe and set off an explosion that included at least 20 casualties. Such insurgents have killed thousands of Nigerian brothers and sisters since 2009. Do reports such as this upset you? Do they make you righteously angry? They ought to. Persecution like this is ongoing and continuing and intensifying, and it rightly picks in our hearts our sense of justice, our desire for rights to be given to those who have been killed, for them to be protected, for wrongs to be punished. Our desire, good desire for justice, cries out. We long for peace. We long for our brothers and sisters to no longer face the possibility of being killed merely for going to church. Scripture tells us that these evildoers, the perpetrators of such wickedness, will receive their just deserts, if not in this life, then in the life to come. All that we say tonight about persecution, let us not forget that. That we don't enjoy persecution. We don't revel in it. We see it as a grave wickedness, hatred for God and for his people. And yet to the believer, in the midst of that crucible, our Savior can tell us to rejoice. He can repeat himself. He can say, be glad. How? How can Christ tell those Nigerian brothers and sisters, their children, who are facing death itself merely for going to worship with their fellow believers, to rejoice and to be glad? That is the question that this text burns into our hearts. But as we will see, as Christ calls his people to rejoice, to persevere in persecution, they know that they can do so because Christ rejoiced and persevered in persecution. And just as he went on to receive great reward, so in him will his people receive great reward. That is our hope. That is indeed our confidence. So we look at this text, we'll look at it a little differently than we have the previous Beatitudes because this is structured differently. We'll consider first the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution. Then we'll turn to consider reasons to expect persecution. Reasons to expect persecution. Then finally, we'll consider our response and the results of persecution. Our response and the results of persecution and its aftermath. reality results a response. We begin, though, with the reality. As we've been seeing throughout the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes that begin this sermon, these are statements that Jesus gives to all of his disciples. These are not merely for the monks and for the nuns and those who have the time and the energy to pursue a higher Christian life. No, these are Jesus' words to all of us. And don't think that this one is any different. Did you notice, in fact, something different about these last three verses? Verse 10 is structured very much like the other Beatitudes, but verse 11, it changes. Now, instead of saying, blessed are those, it looks us right in the eye and it says, blessed are you. I wonder if it's sort of like, when a pastor puts down his notes and speaks directly to the people from the heart. He says, no longer blessed are those, we know that those apply to you. Now he looks his disciples in the eyes and says, blessed are you. He says, I want you to really make sure you get this. I'm speaking directly to you in the second person. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and other all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Four times, as you hear it in verse 11, he addresses us, you, directs all of us. Is this really a reality, though, that we are blessed when we are persecuted? Perhaps we should ask the first question, are we really to expect persecution? Yeah, we know that it goes in waves, that there are times in the Christian history that it seems to have waxed, other times it seems to have waned. Of course, we also know it travels geographically over time, that some parts of the world that at one time faced great persecution no longer do. You can think of the Roman Empire, not much persecution going on in Italy these days, as there may have been 2,000 years ago. But you can think of other places further east, closer to the birthplace of Christ, where persecution may be more now than it was 2,000 years ago. And you can certainly think of in our own country. We cannot claim to be persecuted like those in Nigeria are. But yet we can kind of see the clouds gathering, can we not? We can kind of see how the leeway that Christians have in society is narrowing. How those who are believers in Christ and held steadfastly to his word are often afraid even to speak that word. They may lose their job. They lose their position in society. If perhaps in the 20th century, believers were lulled into a false sense of complacency, maybe now we are waking up. Maybe now we're being more aware that we are more like believers in the other parts of the world than less like them. But to be clear, friends, Christ is speaking to those who suffer as Christians. Those who are persecuted for their faith. We'll see these reasons in a minute. But we all know that there are people who are Christians who aren't persecuted for being Christians. Perhaps they're persecuted for being obnoxious. Perhaps they're persecuted for always sticking it in someone else's eye in debate. Perhaps they're persecuted because they're just not kind and loving. Perhaps they get other people's hackles up because they don't speak as they wish to be spoken to, because they don't love as they wish others would love them. Let's realize that Christ is speaking to those who are being persecuted, as he says, for righteousness' sake. And again, we'll see what that means in a minute. But there is a very large segment of the at least professing church, perhaps not the true church, but a very large segment of the professing church that claims if you're being persecuted, you're doing something wrong. That to be a Christian is to be wealthy, is to have a peaceable, contented life with no worries, with no concerns, and no gray days or cloudy skies, You can find such preachers on television. And friends, I don't really think that's the greatest danger that we fall into. I don't think we doubt that persecution is really going to come because we're enraptured by the prosperity gospel. But I think we assume that persecution is not coming our way just because we simply assume that it can never happen to us. So it's not so much we have some grand theological scaffolding to build a doctrine of no persecution here, but it's just kind of like the person who says, oh, I'll never get cancer, or I'll eat what I want and never get diabetes, or I'll smoke and I'll never get lung cancer. That only happens to other people. And we can often fall into that pattern of thinking as believers. That, I'll just go through life. My parents were never persecuted. And the older generation was never persecuted, and we're caught unawares. And then persecution comes, and we're not ready to face it. Our backs have not been strengthened. Our knees have not been strengthened, to allude to Hebrews chapter 12. And so when the persecution does come, we are not ready. But did you know that we actually have a commentary on these verses elsewhere in Scripture? It's very clear when you read 1 Peter that Peter was paying attention that day on the mount when Jesus was preaching. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He says, don't be surprised. Don't think this is something strange or this is unusual. I never saw that coming. Oh, Peter says you have to be ready. But can you imagine? You woke up one day, you got dressed as normal, went outside and, decided to get some exercise. And before you knew it, you were halfway through a 26-mile marathon. Well, how'd that happen? I never saw that coming. How'd I get here? Ludicrous, right? That you have to be prepared. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So he needed to be unprepared. But neither must we go and seek out persecution. Neither must we fall into that way of thinking that only a real solid, good, sincere Christians who have it all together, they're the ones who are going to get persecuted. So if I'm not being persecuted, I'm doing something wrong. I'm not being strident enough. I'm not being hard-hitting enough. I'm gonna make sure I punch the world in the face until it finally punches me back. We don't go out seeking persecution. Because remember, persecution is evil. Persecution is hatred expressed against God's people. We would never want to breathe that into being. We never want to, blow onto those embers to make a bigger fire. That's not our goal. But we must be aware of the reality. That's the main point of my first main point. As Paul tells his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if persecution seems as foreign to you as it could be, if it seems like it was more likely that you wake up tomorrow and be left-handed instead of right-handed than become persecuted, if it's that hard to believe, ask yourself, am I one who is described by those words of Paul? All who desire to live a godly life. Is my desire to follow after Christ? Is my desire to show to the world that light that is set on a stand, as we saw, that salt that gives flavor and preserving effect to those around us? All who desire that will be persecuted, Paul says. That's the reality of persecution that Jesus gives to his disciples. But he also, if you notice, gives us at least three reasons to expect it. Did you see these in our text? One is in verse 10, one is in verse 11, one is in verse 12. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the first reason to expect right persecution, because it's for the sake of righteousness. What does it mean to be persecuted for this reason? Simply put, it's persecuted for standing up or doing or insisting in a loving way for that which is right, that which accords with the character of the God who made this world to operate in a certain way and has revealed that righteousness to us in his word and is breathing that out into us as he has declared us righteous, is now making us more and more like him. As we live in that way, Jesus says, you will be persecuted. Again, that's what I said, persecution for being a Christian. And we could multiply very quickly the ways in which this could happen in your own life. It could be as simple as your boss telling you, hey, we got a big contract with this firm. They're not looking at all of our hours. You know, add a few billable hours at whatever your rate is, and I'll give you a bonus at the end of the year. You say no, not only is your bonus in jeopardy, but perhaps your position in that company, or at least your favor with your boss. You have a neighbor, a friend who sends you an invitation to this pagan ritual in some quarters known as a gay wedding. Would you come? Would you participate? Would you bring a gift? Would you be happy for the couple? Would you sit there on your hands when someone asks why these two should not be wed? You say, no, I can't. Now the friend is no longer friend. Now the neighbor is not so sure he wants to live near you. Someone says to you, hey, I've got great tickets Sunday morning to a game. Would you come with me? No, I can't. Well, that's the last time I'm going to ask you to a Bears game. You have someone who knows what is right, insists on it. The world persecutes that person. That is righteousness' sake. This is the one who lives according to Christ's standard. And that's why the second reason, verse 11, is tied explicitly to our Savior. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does Jesus say elsewhere? The world hates me, therefore the world will hate you. Persecuted on the account of Christ. The world does not want any other God besides itself. For a man to claim to be God, for a man who came and spoke to the world frankly of its sin, spoke of the world frankly to the world frankly of its need to believe on him, to put his faith in him, to repent and to be baptized and to be saved by his death. The world hates that message. The world is kind of two minds when it comes to Christ. We don't need salvation and we'll save ourselves. I don't know how you put those together, but the world does. We don't need salvation, but we'll save ourselves. We'll do all we can to make this planet the sort of planet that we want to live in forever. We don't need salvation, but we'll save ourselves. Both of those saying, Christ, you're not important. Christ, you're not God. Christ, we don't believe in you, even if you were God. The world hears that message from you. And more than merely hears that message, sees it lived out in your life. Persecutes you on Jesus' account out of our loyalty to him and his claims. And you notice, of course, that people do it falsely. Revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you. You'll notice that those are mostly verbal forms of persecution, but go beyond that by the more general term persecution, doing all those things against you falsely. whatever reason that the world could give for hating Christ must be rooted in the fact that they reject some truth about him, and therefore reject some truth about his people. You are hypocrites. You pretend to be one thing when you're actually another. That is not true. Believers are not hypocrites. They may be inconsistent. They may be slow on the uptake towards righteousness, but they are not hypocrites. True Christians confess, "I am a sinner in need of grace." So the world persecutes you falsely. It claims that you're just putting on an act. It claims you only pretend to believe the things that you believe. It persecutes you falsely. The world says Jesus was merely a man who died. He went to his grave, and although they couldn't find him, he must have been somewhere dead, because people don't come back to life. Therefore, Jesus didn't come back to life, so you're foolish for believing in him. Again, it's rooted in falsehood, in either disbelief or an active twisting of that which Christ claims to be true. To be persecuted on behalf of Christ, though, he says, is blessing. Think of the apostles. Think of those sitting there in the pews that day or on the hillside as Christ died and rose again and went to heaven and poured out his Spirit upon them. They began to preach those saving acts, and they were persecuted for it. But do you remember when they were kicked out by the council in Acts 5? What Luke tells us in that chapter, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing, being glad that they were counted worthy to suffer, to be persecuted for his sake. On behalf of his name. You probably see how this is tied to being persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't you? We don't actually insist on righteousness' sake for pride's sake, to say, look at me, look how high and mighty I am, look how much better I am than you. Don't insist on righteousness for that purpose. Or for merit's sake, Lord, now you look at how great I am, and you save me. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector or those other sinners. I'm glad I've got it all together. No, we don't pursue righteousness for that sake. We pursue righteousness for Christ's sake, because we want to be like him. Because he gave all that is true about him to us, so that we become like him. And that's the very heart of these last Beatitudes. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming before the governor of his homeland, Pontius Pilate himself. What did Pilate look at him and say? I see no guilt in this man. What did he say a second time? I find nothing wrong with this man. What did he say a third time? I see no reason that this man should not go free. Three times Pilate confirmed, this man is righteous. But take him away anyway. I'd rather curry favor with my Jewish toadies than to stand for what is right. I am going to persecute this righteous man. And just like the reports of persecution in places like Nigeria get our blood a boil, so to think that such a man, the only righteous man to ever live, could receive such injustice from such a weak and hollow and shallow man as Pontius Pilate. What is he doing persecuting, crucifying the Lord of glory? The height of wickedness to stand there, to pronounce him innocent, and then to have him killed anyway. And yet Jesus willingly, rejoicingly, with gladness, took that shame upon himself for you, that you could be free from your sin. That all the guilt that was piled upon him, all the ways in which God looked upon him and counted him as sin for you could be true, not because he had any sin, because I did, because you did, because the person sitting next to you did. But all those who would come to him in faith would have that laid upon him. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Oh, if there was ever a day that this beatitude would come true, it was just a few years later. It was a few miles away on a different hill. When Christ would again ascend a mountain to pour out covenant blessing to his people, but this time not with his mouth, but with his veins, as his blood poured out on Calvary for you. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. And now, like the apostles, we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer in such a way as that. That is glorious. That is beautiful gospel truth. Jesus says, you will be rewarded. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's the third reason to expect persecution. We've seen it's for righteousness' sake. We've seen it's for Christ's sake. And now we see it's because that's been the history of God's people all along. Verse 12. Think about your Old Testament. Think about the prophets who were persecuted. Yea, even killed for righteousness' sake. Think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah himself was almost killed. Uriah, another prophet of that day, was certainly killed. Think of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember that interesting conversation he has with the Lord. The Lord asks Elijah, why are you hiding? Elijah says, well, let me tell you why I'm hiding. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've been, in other words, for righteousness' sake, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah, when he says he has killed your prophets with the sword, you wonder if that's in Jesus' mind when he pronounces this benediction. Now, of course, the Lord goes on to tell Elijah, hey, Elijah, you're actually not the only one left. There is a remnant I am preserving. But the fact remains true that Elijah saw all around him the prophets of the Lord being killed. And why was it? Again, it's for these same reasons. Because the prophets spoke for righteousness. It's because the prophets' job was to go before the people and to show them where they had run afoul of God's law. To say, this is the covenant. These are the stipulations to which you and your forefathers agreed. These are the ways in which you have fallen short of them. And these are the consequences if you don't repent. They laid it out for them beautifully. All the people had to do was say, yes, you are right. We repent in dust and ashes. Instead, they said, kill the messenger. They said, we cannot stand to be confronted with righteousness. We cannot stand to be confronted with the truth, the very thing they needed. Jesus says, we have that same privilege of being blessed with the same sort of persecution. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We are not all prophets in that sense. I believe that the New Testament office of prophet concluded with the conclusion of the apostolic generation. We are not prophets in that sense, but we stand for righteousness' sake. We plead with people, be reconciled to God. We show them, the apostles and the prophets, how they speak to the righteousness of God in his demands, the law, in its provision in Christ and his cross, in its reception via repentance and faith. And whether or not the world receives that message or persecutes it us because of it, we are blessed because we are following in the footsteps of Christ, those who came before him telling the world about the one to come. Those who came after him, telling the world of the one who came. This reminds us that we're not alone. It reminds us we're not the first to face these travails, and if the Lord tarries, we shan't be the last. But while we're in them, we can take hope. Because like the prophets who received their vindication, get a taste of that in Hebrews 11 as they are shown to be exemplars of faith. And with Christ, even now, enjoy all the glories of eternity. We have great company among the prophets. It also, of course, means it's not a surprise to Christ that you are suffering for him, that he is at his good pleasure ordained this for you. Remember that Peter says it was to test you, that is to purify you, to show your weakness, to show your strength, to show where you still need to grow in your faith in Christ, to rely less and less on your own so-called strengths, to look to Christ. These are reasons to expect persecution. And finally, quickly, let us conclude by the response to and the results of persecution. Again, there are three. Verse 10 tells us that ours, such is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, circles back to verse 3, meaning it's related to being poor in spirit, which makes sense. Those who are poor in spirit have no false sense of themselves. They realize that if they are persecuted, it's on behalf of another greater than they, on behalf of Christ. I wonder, why is this a worthwhile response to persecution, to have the kingdom of heaven given to us? Because it makes the here and now fade in comparison. I mean, think of it mathematically. If heaven is eternal, what percentage of your life is here on earth? Well, the longer infinity lasts, the closer you get to zero, being the percentage here. In other words, this is nothing compared to eternity. Any persecution here, yes, it is difficult for a moment. But on the other side, it's eternity with Christ. What a far greater thing for us. Second, the result and the response is that we rejoice and be glad. Instead of retaliating, instead of sulking, and instead of just sort of gritting your teeth and trying to get through it, we rejoice and be glad. Because we know that God is using it. We know he is forming our souls through it. Because we know it means we're having an impact, that people are hearing us. It means we're like Christ. And then thirdly, our reward is great at heaven. This is similar, I would say, to verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in verse 12, Christ specifically mentions rewards. Losing everything on earth is worth it for gaining everything in heaven. The rewards that Christ promises us. That is, of course, why this is a blessing. We are blessed when we are persecuted because our reward is great. If you want to remind yourselves of what those rewards are like, just go through the Beatitudes and read the second half of each one, friends. That just as Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, but went on to his eternal reward, so we who in union with him are persecuted for righteousness' sake, go on to receive the rewards that come to us in union with him. Eternal rest, glory, eternal vindication, eternal holiness, eternal comfort. And yes, beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ, one who suffered for righteousness' sake, that we may be righteous. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us such a clear message and demonstration of Christ, who he is, what he has done, what even now he is doing, what he has promised to do with and for us in all eternity. May our hope be fixed firmly on him and nowhere else. Even now we pray in his name. Amen.